This tape is the third in the series on Micah. You're absolutely right. But if you're wondering whether it was the one preached in St. Peter's on the 19th of July 1992, you're absolutely wrong, because unfortunately the tape machine didn't work. So I'm recording this in the privacy of our own living room, and I have a congregation of precisely one, my wife. This is the third of a series of four on the message of Micah. Now, if you've been listening to the previous tapes, you'll know that Micah tells us that God has gone to court to bring a charge. You say, I bet it's the wicked world that's in trouble again. But no. Chapter 6, verse 2. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. Who's in the dock as God brings this charge? Oh, it's his own people. We saw that in the first week. Then last week we saw the charge that God brings against his people in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 6. It's the charge of having religion without reality. Religion without reality. The very people whom God graciously rescued by his mighty hand from slavery in Egypt now think that they can do what they like, so long as they buy God off with expensive religious rituals. That's the charge, religion without reality. So, is there any hope for God's people? That's our question today. Well, have a look at Micah chapter 7. What misery is mine! I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. No one upright remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. As for me, says Micah at the end, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Now, I don't know what your feelings of hope are about the world in which we live, whether you think that Sarajevo 1992 is going to be any different from Sarajevo 1914, which led to the First World War. Do you think it's going to lead to another world war? I don't know what hope you have about the church. I mean, is the Church of England, for example, going to avoid a split over women's ordination? Well, Micah has hope, even though he lives in the most hopeless of times, when God's people are in court, taken to court by God himself. And it's very strange that he should have hope, because has he not said at the beginning of chapter 7, what misery is mine? How can he have hope when on the other hand he says he's miserable? Now, why is he miserable? Well, as he goes through the rest of chapter 1 to 7, you see that he's miserable because he finds no fruit of righteous living among the people of God. The kind of things which Micah had said in one of his previous sermons, Micah 6, 1-8, what does the Lord require of you? Micah 6, 8, to act justly, to love mercy, literally chesed, the covenant faithfulness, the loyalty which God supremely shows, but which he wants also from his people. These things are not found among the people of God. Do they act justly? No. Chapter 7, 2 and 3. Justice is a sick joke. The judge accepts bribes. They all conspire together. Do they love loyalty then? No. Chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. You can't trust anybody these days, even your spouse, even the members of your own household. And as Micah looks among his people, he talks about craving those early figs. It's rather, I suppose, like in our culture, those first strawberries of the summer, if you want to translate it into English culture terms. Do you remember, as a young child, or maybe recently, going out to see if there are any strawberries in the strawberry patch and lifting up the leaves one by one to see if you could catch and find one of those early ones? Disappointed? Micah was disappointed. How did he feel about the fact that he could find none of this fruit of righteousness? Well, verse 1, utterly miserable. What misery is mine, he says. So how come, Micah, that you can say in the next breath, verse 7, that you're watching in hope? Ah, because, says Micah, there's a hope which can live with sadness and tears. There's a hope which fears God and grieves at sin, but at the same time has faith in God and rejoices in his gracious purposes. Because Christian hope is not found floating on the lilo of life in the warmth of the afternoon sun, but is forged in the furnace of affliction when the heat is on. And so Micah gives us a hope which swims against the tide. Verse 7, but as for me, he sticks out, you see, from the people around him. He swims against the tide of popular thinking and popular theology. He has a hope which is firm and not false. A hope that is ultimately founded in the realities of God's character. And I want to suggest to you that Micah 7, verse 7, which is our base verse for today, shows that Micah, in his hope, has grasped two of the fundamental characteristics of God, and that is why he has a firm hope and not a false hope. He's grasped the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And we're going to look at those two in turn. So first of all then, in regard to God's holiness, Micah has grasped the severity of God's anger. Now does that strike you as a very strange basis for hope? To look at God and to see his uncompromising antagonism to sin, which is his anger? Well, it's there in verse 7, in that word Lord. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. Because Micah's using the, whenever we see it translated in capitals like we do, he's using the word for Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I Am, who revealed himself to Moses and before anything else said to Moses, what? He said, take your shoes off, because you're standing on holy ground. And so as he revealed his character, in particular to Moses, and later, it was as a God who was amazingly gracious, but also awesomely stern. Slow to anger, yes, but by no means clearing the guilty. And the God who dwelt among his people now demanded purity. Be holy, said God, as I am holy. And Micah understood this. And on into the next section, verse 8 following, as Micah speaks, it seems, as a representative for God's people, we can see that in verse 9. He says, because I, the people, because we have sinned against the Lord, we will bear the Lord's wrath. Now Micah realizes the severity of God's anger. But you say, how does this give him hope? That's quite paradoxical. The answer lies, if we continue in verse 9, because you see that it's the same God who will not drop the case against his people, but pursues it all the way to justice, who is the God who will also act in their defense. Micah says, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath, until he pleads my case and establishes my right. In other words, you see, Micah had grasped the heart of the gospel, the good news that God in Christ not only justly judges sin and the sin of his people, but at the same time justifies and acquits. So you see, in the gospel, in the cross of Christ, God's anger is not forgotten, but faced up to. It's not swept under the carpet, but it sweeps over Jesus Christ. And it is only a hope that grasps the severity of God's anger, which is a firm hope. Of course, much more popular in Micah's day, as in our day, is the line that the prophets took. If you turn back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, you'll see the line they took. I mean, he was not a popular man, was Micah. He stuck out like a sore thumb. So that all his colleagues in the religious establishment said this: don't prophesy, their prophets say. Don't prophesy, don't preach about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Oh, we're not going to ask that man Micah to preach here ever again. Did you hear all that stuff about judgment on the wicked? Oh, it's not just old-fashioned, it's a slander on the character of our loving and gracious God. How dare he preach like that? Well, we've heard it all before, haven't we? But in fact, to speak like that is to cling to a false hope, not a firm hope. It's to trust in a fake God, a pretend uncle, not the real God of holiness. So some practical implications. Let's look at three ways we can see that this practically applies to us today. First of all, if we're not yet Christians, it should keep us from discounting God's anger by ignoring it or rejecting it. Secondly, if we already are Christians and want to spread the good news of God's grace, it will keep us from diluting God's anger by watering it down or washing it right out. You see, in fact, explaining the reality of God's anger is integral to a proper understanding of the cross of Christ, at the heart of the Christian good news. Because it is the cross of Christ that deals with the fact of our sin and rebellion, and further shows it, throws into sharp relief the wonder of God's grace and forgiveness. So first, it should keep us from discounting God's anger or from diluting God's anger. And thirdly, it should keep us, the third practical implication, if we're Christian people, from dabbling in disobedience. God's holiness means that he is implacably opposed to all sin at all times. He doesn't give us a day off a week where we can sin with impunity, and he promises to look the other way. Now, this is something which, if we're from a nominal Protestant background, is perhaps hard for us to appreciate. Katie Beale, one of my colleagues at St. Helens, was on a conference, a day conference recently, where they were talking about spreading the good news in Europe. And the lecture, one of the lectures she went to, the speaker was saying that in nominally Roman Catholic Europe, the thing that is really hard to get across is the grace of God. Because people can't quite believe that it's free. They don't have to pay anything for it. Now, a friend of ours who's working out in the Middle East was telling us a couple of weeks ago that this is exactly right. His best friend out there is an Irishman who just cannot believe that God's grace is free. But for those of us who are brought up in nominally Protestant Europe, for example, we take God's free grace for granted. What is found hard for us is the idea of God's holiness, his antagonism to sin, and the need for a tight obedience by his people. Now, perhaps it's because we don't understand the concept of repentance, the change of mind, which comes along with faith at the very beginning of the Christian life. Repentance, we sometimes seem to think, is like an exam that you mug for, and then you pass, and once you've done it, then great, it's over with. You've done it, you don't have to do it again. Whereas in fact, Repenting for the first time and trusting for the first time is just the beginning of a lifelong repentance and faith, which is as much part of the Christian life as breathing is part of our physical life. So, we need to repent and keep on repenting and remember God's holiness and the severity of God's anger. If you look over to the, we read earlier in the service, Revelation 3, one of the letters to the seven churches. If you turn over there, we looked at the last one, which is the one to the church in Laodicea. Now, everyone knows Revelation 3:20, probably one of the best known verses in the Bible after John 3:16, isn't it? Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. We've all heard that, probably out of context. But look at the verse before. What does the Spirit say to the churches? He says this, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. See, here was a church which said, I'm rich, I don't need a thing, verse 17. God says, you don't realize that you're poor. You need everything. Buy gold refined in fire so that you can become rich in spiritual terms. Otherwise, verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now that's dramatic language, isn't it? Similar language used in chapter 2 of Ephesus, removing the lampstand from the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2 of Revelation, I mean, in the church, to the church at Ephesus. A few years ago I went round with a friend for a week, the site of the seven churches in what's now Western Turkey. Very difficult to find the site of Laodicea when we got off the bus on the road up to Hierapolis, which is just higher up the road. Nobody seemed to know where it was, but walking a mile we found it. A huge grass-covered mound. And going round those other six churches as well. Today, what is there of the Church of Christ left? Well, we were told that in Izmir, which is modern Smyrna, there was a church with six believers in it. Just six Christians in one church left of that marvellous first century group of churches. Was it because they didn't heed these words to keep on repenting, to keep on obeying? Where will our church be in 100 years from now? Will there still be a gospel witness? Only if our hope is founded in the severity and the understanding of the reality of God's holiness, that we must take account of the severity of his anger against sin, then we'll have a hope which is firm and not false, even though it swims against the tide. So, God's holiness must be understood if we're to have a firm hope. Secondly, hope that is firm and not false will swim against the tide in its grasp of God's sovereignty, and in particular the certainty of God's word. Turn back if you would to Micah 7:7. This is a more obvious point from the verse. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. Now, what is Micah waiting for? What has he asked for, which he's so confident God he'll be heard about? My God will hear me. Well, Micah is surely waiting for God to do what he promised. A prophet who spoke the word of the Lord must surely have prayed that it would be fulfilled, otherwise he'd be a false prophet and liable to stoning. Micah is like the psalmist when he said, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, in his word I put my hope. What was God's word for Micah? Well, it was a word to Micah and a word through Micah to the people. A word, first of all, of judgment on his people. In chapter 2, God had said, you plan evil, and I, in return, verse 3 of chapter 2, plan disaster upon you. But also, beyond that, it is a word of salvation, as well as judgment. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. And you'll see that although right at the end of chapter 3, God has said through Micah that because of these wicked leaders and because of their rebellion, then God will plow Zion like a field and reduce Jerusalem to a heap of rubble. But nonetheless, if we look over to 4 verse 10, there is a hope for the future. Ride in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. A word of judgment, but a word of salvation beyond judgment. And Micah must have prayed like anything that the Lord would bring his word to pass. And how long did Micah have to wait for his prayer to be answered? Well, we read earlier, and perhaps you wonder why on earth we were reading it, from Jeremiah chapter 26. Now in Jeremiah 26, we find that Jeremiah has just said in verse 6 that God is going to make this city, Jerusalem, an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. And as soon as the people heard this, they wanted to lynch him. But, verse 17, some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? Do you know how long after Micah's prophesying this is? This is 100 years. Now, wouldn't any preacher today be flattered if people could remember his sermon 100 years later? Well, most preachers are flattered if people can remember them a week later. Well, we don't know how many people were listening to Micah's sermons, but Hezekiah was certainly listening, the king. And God postponed judgment because Hezekiah feared the Lord and sought his favor. But Micah's word from the Lord was still utterly true. It would only take another 20 years after Jeremiah's prophecy for that to be shown by events, when in 587 Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Now for us, when we trust in God's word and promises, we too can have a certain hope. That's what biblical hope is. It's not wishful thinking. It's certainty about the future. And when it's a matter of putting our faith in God's word, we can have that certainty. We can have a hope that will keep us going, even when the wait for God to act seems interminably long. When we seem to be the only one in our family or friends or even in our church who takes the word of God and his promises seriously. Micah said, Micah 7:7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Maybe we're worried about God's provision for our needs. The promise is there, isn't it, in Matthew 6:33, seek first God's rule and his righteousness, and all the provision of your need will be given to you as well, so don't worry. Oh, you say, but I do worry. Well, then we're back to this question of, are we prepared to wait in hope for God to prove himself true to his word, however long it may take? And Micah spoke out in an environment which said no to all he believed and represented. But his affirmation of hope rang out, drowning the denials. Hope anchored in God's word is a firm hope. And prayer based on that word is certain to be answered, but in God's time and in his way. But we need to realize that waiting is at the heart of hope. Who hopes for what he has, says Paul. A friend of mine who a couple of years ago found that his wife had left him and had given up her faith was telling me just this week, he came for a visit, that his life went, in his own words, out of control at that point. And yet he said it's only been in these last 2 years since that event happened that he's really come to understand faith. Because it's only when life goes out of control, when things happen to us which we cannot control, that we're forced to trust God and his word in a way which so often we're just making the decisions, and yes, at one level we trust God, but we're not called upon to trust him completely, because we can make a phone call or write a letter or make a decision which gets our hands on the wheel. And it's when we discover that we can't get our hands on the wheel and we're going to have to trust God to steer us, that's when we discover that Micah knew what he was talking about when he said, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me." And Micah's contemporaries tried to find security in money and possessions while paying lip service to God. So look at the description in 3:11 of the society in which Micah was living. People claiming to be the people of God. But what do we find? Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us?" Well, they paid lip service to God. Actually, they were finding their security in money and possessions. Now, the church may not have reached the pitch of the people of God there, but we certainly live in a society where materialism and individualism are the name of the game, where everyone around us, everything around us encourages us to seek security in money and possessions, where even a former prime minister can say that there's no such thing as society. Now, we as God's people need to take heed to what God says in his word. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says to Timothy, "Don't put your trust in riches, which are so uncertain. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Now, where is our hope? Is it in wealth? Oh, we may go to church, we may pay lip service to God, but where is our hope? Is it in our possessions? Or is it in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment? And that God says that if we are rich, then we should do good and be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share with others in the community, not just keep it for ourselves. And so when redundancy hits or unemployment looms, that's what we're going to tell where our hope is, whether it really is in God or in our wealth. Do we have that hope in God, a firm hope based on God's word and focused on the realities of the coming age? However long we may have to wait for God's word to come true, is there any hope in a corrupt and hopeless world? Yes, says Micah, a firm hope, not a false hope, a hope which fears the holiness of God and has grasped the severity of God's anger, a hope which trusts the sovereignty of God and grasps the certainty of God's word. As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Well, may God grant all of us to have that hope. Amen.